John chapter 16, verses 25 to 33. Jesus said, "Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "You believe at last," Jesus answered, "but a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world."
Loving Father, we live in a troubled world, a world full of evil and wrong, both outside, but also within, in our hearts. Yet you are in control. And so as we come to your word now this morning, please would you fill us with your comfort and your joy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this week we've reached the end of what's become known as the farewell discourse in John's Gospel. The last three chapters have been taken up with Jesus' final teaching to his disciples before his arrest and execution. And if you've been with us over the last few weeks, you may remember that the things he said have been both challenging and encouraging. He's told his disciples that he's leaving, but that one day he'll return and take them to be with him where he is for all eternity. Until then, his disciples are to remain in him by building their lives on the words he's spoken to them and by loving one another. As they do so, they'll bear fruit for him. He'll send the Holy Spirit in his place to be another helping presence with them. The Holy Spirit will continue his work by bringing his teaching to completion. And as they go out into the world to proclaim the gospel message, he'll do what's necessary to bring others to repentance and faith through them. But Jesus has warned his disciples that they will face the hatred of the world. They will be persecuted and even killed on account of him. And we've seen that as Jesus has spoken, well, they've struggled to take it all in. They're confused and despondent. Yet Jesus has promised that a day is coming when their grief will turn to joy, and they will come to understand that his going is for their good. See, the Christian life should be one that's filled with joy. Jesus' intention for you and me as we follow him is that we would have a deep inner joy, whatever our circumstances. Last week we saw two great sources of joy for the believer: the cross and resurrection, and all the blessings that flow from them, and the joy of answered prayer. And this week, as the farewell discourse comes to an end, Jesus gives two more reasons for joy for the believer. Here's the first. It's the love of the Father. Please look down at verse 25 with me. "Though I have been speaking figuratively," Jesus says, "a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. Well, Jesus' coming and his return to his Father truly is the turning point in history. Up to this point, God was generally a rather distant, awesome figure in the history of Israel. He's the God of Exodus 20, who descended in smoke and fire at Mount Sinai, accompanied by thunder and lightning and the sound of a loud trumpet. He's the God of Isaiah 6, the train of whose robe filled the temple, and before whom the seraphs covered their faces and cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The earth, whole earth is full of his glory." He's high and above, unapproachable, almighty and holy and awesome. Yet remarkably, when Jesus comes, he teaches his disciples that they can know this God as Father. At the beginning of John's Gospel, in chapter 1, verse 12, John says this, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Now, during his earthly lifetime, Jesus referred to God as his Father. He revealed God as Father. And he taught his disciples to address God as their Father, even to use that intimate word, Abba, to address him, just as Jewish children would address their daddies. It's a radical new development in the Bible and a precious new thing for disciples of Jesus to be given. Up to this point, however, much of what Jesus had said to his disciples had been beyond them. Now, they hadn't been able to take it in. But after his resurrection and the sending of the Holy Spirit, well, then the things that had been obscure would become clear. Then they would understand what Jesus had revealed to them of the Father. He would tell them plainly about the Father, and they would understand the new relationship that he had made possible with the Father through his death and resurrection. It's a wonderful privilege and a turning point in salvation history. And in light of that clearer knowledge, the disciples would then pray as they should. Verse 28, "In that day you will ask in my name." Well, Jesus has said a lot about prayer, hasn't he, in these chapters. That's something that struck me as we've made our way through them. He keeps mentioning prayer. So in chapter 14, he said, "You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." In chapter 15, "Ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. The Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." And last week in chapter 16, we read this wonderful promise. "I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." When the Holy Spirit comes and enables the disciples to understand all that Jesus had revealed of his Father, well, then they would pray to God as they should, in his name. At last, they would approach the Father directly in prayer on the basis of their relationship with Jesus. They would pray to God in his name, and their prayers would be answered. It's a wonderful promise, not only for the first disciples, but for all disciples who would come after them. Well, we've said already that to pray in Jesus' name isn't just to add on a magical formula to our prayers. It's to pray on the basis of all that he is and all that he's done for us at the cross. But for the sake of clarity, Jesus states in verse 26, again, what it doesn't mean. Verse 26, "I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf." I remember being at primary school and just beginning to learn about boyfriends and girlfriends. And I remember a girl called Hayley, who I thought I'd quite like to be my girlfriend. So I did what all brave 10-year-olds would do. I went and spoke to a friend of hers called Sally. And I said to Sally, please would you tell Hayley that I like her, with the emphasis on like. And I hope that Sally would pass on the message and, if need be, put in a good word for me. And then I waited, and I waited, and eventually the reply came back. Hayley says that she likes you too. And then I was stumped, because I didn't know what I was meant to do next, which was probably a good thing for someone who's only 10 years old. But I do remember that most of those kind of conversations happened in that way. That was the set form, to find a go-between who you'd enlist to help you. Well, Jesus is saying here that his followers don't need to enlist the help of a go-between when it comes to speaking with God. We don't need to bring our prayers to Jesus so that he can then scuttle off and pass them on to his Father on our behalf. And we don't, for that matter, need to depend on saints or the Virgin Mary. We don't need to depend on anyone. Rather, we can approach God directly as our Heavenly Father. And in verse 27, Jesus tells us why. It's because the Father himself loves you. Aren't those wonderful words? See, God doesn't need to be persuaded to answer our prayers. He wants to answer our prayers because he loves us. Now, when we pray to God, we're not praying to someone who has to have his arm twisted. And we're praying to our Heavenly Father who loves us and is just waiting for us to ask him for the things we need. And the basis of his love is our relationship with Jesus. Verse 27. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. See, it's not because of any good in us that God loves us. The reason he loves us is because of our relationship with Jesus. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Well, notice the perfect blending of heart and mind in the Christian life. It involves the heart, because you loved me. And it involves the mind, and have believed that I came from God. And at the center of the Christian life is a relationship. The Father himself loves you, he says. Not all people generally, but you, individually and specifically. Now, in a more general sense, of course, God does love all people. John 3:16, remember, says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But this special, loving relationship with God the Father that Jesus is speaking of here is restricted to those who love and believe in his Son. And just to avoid misunderstanding, Jesus isn't saying here that our faith in him earns God's love. Faith isn't a work of ours that merits God's favor, that we can take credit for. Rather, our faith is the result of God's love in the first place. Augustine, many, many years ago, put it like this. He would not have worked in us something he could love were it not that he loved us before he worked it. Let me read that again. He would not have worked in us something he could love were it not that he loved us before he worked it. At the center of the Christian life is a relationship with God who has set his love upon each one of us individually from all eternity. today, Father's Day, we celebrate the love of our earthly fathers. And that's a good thing to do. It's good to say thank you. Yet the love of our earthly fathers, as imperfect as it is, inevitably is, points us towards a far greater love. The perfect, flawless, dependable love of our Heavenly Father. If you're looking into the Christian faith, that's something you need to grasp. That at the center of the Christian life is a real, living, dynamic relationship with God that is rooted in His love. And if you are a Christian here this morning, I think it's something that you and I need to rediscover every single day. The fact that you are a Christian is because God the Father has loved you freely and consistently from before the beginning of time. You cannot be any more loved by God than you are now, at this moment. Nothing you can do will make Him love you any more than He does now. And nothing you can do will make Him love you any less than He does now. Have you grasped how deeply loved by God you are? If you and I have grasped it, then speaking to Him in prayer will be for us the most natural thing in the world. We won't just do things. We'll spend our time committing those things to God in prayer, both individually and corporately. We'll speak with Him about the things we have on our minds, about our worries, about our struggles. And knowing that God loves us may help us to see our struggles differently. It's a wonderful source of joy and security as Christians to know that the Father loves us, that He always has done, and He always will. And there's one final source of joy that Jesus speaks of as He brings this discourse to a close. Please look at it with me. It's His peace. Verse 29. Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." So it's faith at last. And the disciples are sure of their faith. They're enthusiastic and confident. They believe. Yet their faith is not nearly as strong as they think. And it will soon be shown to be weak and fragile. Verse 31. "You believe at last," Jesus answered. "But a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me." Jesus knows all things. And he knew that the coming test would find all the disciples wanting. In just a few hours' time, the weakness of their faith would be painfully transparent as they abandoned Jesus at his arrest in Gethsemane. As they come face to face with the hatred of the world towards Jesus, they will take fright and flee. To the observer, it might look as though Satan has got his way. The church had been destroyed before it even got going. Now, this little band of believers would lose all cohesion. Their overconfidence would be exposed and they would be scattered, each to his own home. And isn't that just like us at times? We say we believe in Jesus. We're sure of our faith. But then our circumstances change. Sickness comes. Temptation unsettles us. We face hostility for the name of Jesus. And we do things and say things that show that our commitment to him is not nearly as strong as we think. So notice here that Jesus is the exact opposite of his disciples. They would be scattered, but he would stand firm. They would flee to the safety of their homes, but he would stay the course. And he would continue to stay the course as he's hauled up before a hostile Jewish leadership, then the Roman governor, and then into the hands of a brutal Roman execution squad. It's a helpful reminder to us that our confidence is not in our faith, but in the person who is the object of our faith. It is in Jesus Christ and in his Father. "You will leave me all alone," Jesus says. "Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me." The cross is a rescue done by both the Father and the Son together. When the disciples abandoned Jesus, he was alone, humanly speaking. Yet he was not alone. The Father was with him. He was with him right through his trial and his flogging, right up to that terrible moment when on the cross he became sin for us and the Father withdrew. That's where our confidence lies as Christians, not in the strength of our faith, but in the great rescue done by the Father and the Son for weak and sinful people like you and me. And when you and I put our confidence in the right place, the result is peace. Verse 33. "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Well, Jesus has already promised his disciples his peace. If you remember, he promised them his peace back in chapter 14. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you," he said. "Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." Clearly, it's important. He wants us to experience his peace because he knows that we live in a world in which we will have trouble. Now, you and I cannot escape those troubles. They're part of the world we live in. It's a world in rebellion against God and full of evil. And Jesus isn't promising to remove us from the troubles that we will face in the world. But he is promising that in the midst of those troubles, we can know his peace. It's that peace, his peace, that we pray for the families of the victims of the shootings in South Carolina this week. Because Jesus promises for them too, even in the midst of such terrible evil as they have experienced, Jesus promises his people that they can know his peace. And the reason is his death and resurrection. See, the peace he offers doesn't come through meditation or yoga or the multitude of relaxation techniques that the world offers us. It comes instead through fixing our eyes on him and on his death and resurrection. "In this world you will have trouble," he says, "but take heart, I have overcome the world." Well, notice the tense Jesus is using. And it isn't Easter Sunday yet. It's still Maundy Thursday. Yet he's speaking about his victory at the cross as though it had already happened. "I have overcome the world." See, he's so sure of his triumph at the cross that he can speak of it in the past tense as a certainty. He goes to the cross not in fear or in gloom, but as a conqueror, going to victory. He is in complete control. The world couldn't stop him from doing the work that he had come to do for the salvation of his people. It did its worst. The world mocked him and scorned him and refused to believe in him. Ultimately, it killed him brutally and mercilessly. But the empty tomb bears testimony that he has overcome. The world and all the wrong and evil in it wasn't a threat to Jesus. And although at times we may find it a frightening place to live, it isn't a threat to you and me. His victory is our victory. No trouble or hardship can separate us from Christ or from the glorious future that he has won for us at the cross. So in a world full of troubles, he fixes our eyes there on the cross and on the empty tomb so that we might take heart. Or perhaps you need to hear his words of encouragement this morning. Perhaps you need to fix your eyes back on the cross of Christ and the empty tomb and know the peace that he longs for you to have. Hear his words again as we end. Take heart, I have overcome the world. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the cross is his place of victory? Do you believe that the empty tomb is the proof of victory? If so, then stand with him. Though the world may scoff, stand with him. Know his peace and enjoy the love of the Father, now and for all eternity. Let's pray. Loving Father, we long to know your love and the peace of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, this week and always. So please help us to fix our eyes on him. Please help us to know that his victory is our victory. And please help us to experience your love and to have his peace. We ask it in his name. Amen.